A couple of weeks ago, we mentioned that the Christian life is described in the Word of God by several different metaphors, by warfare, by wrestling match, by boxing match, by being a slave, by being a farmer, by marriage, and then by a race. And here in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 1 and 2, he talks about the race that we're to run. We're to lay aside the weights, which are things that are not necessarily evil, but they're things that just get in the way and hindered us from running the race as we should run it. We should lay aside the weights and every weight and the sin of unbelief that so easily wraps itself around us or besets us. The word beset means to wrap itself around us. And we're to run with patience the race that's set before us. We have a race, and this is a distance race. This is not a sprint. The Christian life is a continuous thing, and it's plodding away, plugging away day after day after day. And as we run this race, it is a race of endurance. It is a race that's rugged. It's a race that takes a lot of patience in running. It takes a lot of understanding to run, to know how. And as we run this race, we are to look unto Jesus. We are to keep our eyes on Him. He's the goal that we have to glorify Him. And as we keep our eyes on the Lord Jesus Christ and we trust Him, He will empower us, or He will give us the power and the strength to run this race that's set before us. Now, there'll be times when we break our stride. We break our stride. We get out of our lane. We do not run as we should run. And so God has to stop and get us back into our lane, or get us back into the race. When you cut out of your lane, you could cause other people to stumble and to fall. You could cut in somebody's way and slow them down, hinder them. And, of course, it also hinders you and gets you out of stride, too, when you cut out of your lane. So we are to stay in our lane. Otherwise, we are disciplined by God. And this discipline is a proof of His love, because He says in the 6th verse, "For whom the Lord loveth, He chasteneth and scourgeth every son whom He receives." The chastening is the light spanking. It's the light correction. As someone said today, I was talking to him, and they said, we were talking about discipline, and this was a husband and a wife, an elderly couple. And he said, "Well, I'd rather have a bump on my head than I had a tongue lashing." Well, there are lots of different ways that we can be disciplined, and God does discipline us. He chastens us. That's the mild form of discipline. And then scourging means to skin alive with a whip. And this can be very painful. This is what Dad used to do when we got out of line. He'd take the razor strap out, and I guarantee you, when you got through, you were scourged. There's no doubt about it. You had no qualms about it whatsoever. Now, God does do that. He also says in 1 Corinthians chapter 11 that you're not only chastened and scourged, but you also sin unto death. There are three steps that we can find in the New Testament. That is the sin unto death. That is for correction. When a Christian sins unto death, then he has taken the ultimate step of discipline, and God takes his life, because he has been such a stumbling block to other people, or he has wasted his life so completely, and it's ended, and there's nothing else he can do as far as his testimony is concerned. It's shot, it's gone. And so God takes him out of his misery. He takes him on home to be with the Lord. And this is the sin unto death. Now, we don't pray for anyone to sin unto death. We don't want this for anybody. But it does happen at times. Not only are we chastened, but we are scourged. Then it says, "If ye endure chastening," and it should read, "Endure chastening." Now, when God spanks you, then endure it. Take it as an act of love from God. Endure chastening. Because then you realize that God is dealing with you as with a son. He loves you, therefore He corrects you when you're going in the wrong direction. And this correction is to get you back in the place where you can be under the blessing of God. So when you are wrong, you do things wrong, you know it's wrong, you plan it, then God begins to put down His heavy hand of discipline upon us. Then we should give to it. And you can remember this, just like the little boy, you know, when his mother began to spank him or his father began to spank him, he'd get real close to him. You know, grab him around the legs and just hang on, because if you're real close to your parents, it's hard for them to spank you. Now, you get off at a little distance and they get a little leverage on you and they can really put it on you. Now, you remember that. Not only is that true, humanly speaking, but that's true with the Lord. You are disobedient in God, you're under the discipline of God, then you get real close to Him fast. I would recommend, because He can really put it to you where it hurts. Now, He doesn't whip you just to beat you. He doesn't want to just make you miserable. All He's interested in is straightening you out and putting you in the place where you can be under the direct, wonderful blessings that He has for you. And sometimes we're so hard-headed that He has to discipline us to get us into this place. And so He does do that. So we should endure the chastening of the Lord, because then He is dealing with us as with sons. For what son is he whom the Father does not chasten? There's no son who's ever been along that didn't need to be disciplined by God. I gave the little illustration of the boy who was so good that was adopted that he... parents never spanked him, and he cried one day, came home crying from school because they never spanked him. And he really hadn't done things that he thought merited the father's disciplining hand, so he spanked him anyway to satisfy the kid. That's a very rare and unusual situation, I assure you. Even though my father never spanked me, my mother did many times. And I can't imagine a boy being so good that he didn't need a spanking now and then. But apparently his father thought so, and apparently this worked pretty good for them when he did spank him. Verse 10 says, For they verily, for a few days chasten us after their own pleasure, but he for our profit. Now our fathers chasten us not really for their own pleasure, but their own knowledge, but God knows what will do to profit us. And notice, the discipline of God is always for profit, never just because God is mad at you. Now, there are a lot of people think that God's mad at them, and they are just so fearful of God that God's going to take them and zap them because of he's just angry. But God's not a wild animal. God's not just angry at people. God's not just sitting up there in heaven looking down with his telescope and just waiting for you just to make one little fine false step so he can take you in and bam, beat the daylights out of you. He's not a God like that. He's a God that puts his loving arms around you and he wants to straighten you out. He'll talk to you softly and sweetly and kindly. And if you're just hard-headed and obstinate and stiff-necked, as the Bible says that we are so often, then he has to start out with his chastening rod. And he always does that in love. So he does it for our profit, that we might be partakers of his holiness. Holiness means to be set apart unto him. We might be righteous and just, and our actions be up to our state. Our standing is up to where our state is. He wants us to be like that. Now, no chastening for the present seems to be joyous. It's not a joyous, not a happy occasion when we are disciplined. That's the understatement of the year. No chastening for the present is joyous, but it is grievous, and it certainly is. When you're being spanked or disciplined or corrected, it is a grievous situation. And it certainly is nothing happy about it. Nevertheless, afterwards, later on, this grievous situation turned out for the good. Romans 8:28, all things work together for good. Afterwards, it yields the peaceable fruits of righteousness unto them that are exercised by it. Now, what is he talking about generally here in the context? We've got a bunch of witnesses around us. We're surrounded by a bunch of witnesses who have been living a life that has been a tremendous life and a tremendous testimony because they have been walking by faith. We saw in the 11th chapter all these people. Then the writer tells us we are to run the race. And as we run the race, we are not to faint. But we are to just keep on keeping on. And God has to spank us, not to hinder us from running, but to what? Urge us on. You see, the discipline is to urge us on, to get us in the right lane, so that when we're running our race, when we're running down that center path as fast as we're supposed to be running, setting our pace, that we will be productive. And we will be encouraged along. You know, sort of like the guy on the horse, the race horse. You know, he has a little whip that he keeps cracking back there. Not to hinder that horse from running, but to encourage him to go on faster. And this is what God is doing. You see, He is encouraging us and exercising us to keep on going on. Wherefore, we are to lift up the hands that hang down and the feeble knees. Now, as we are running and we get out of the way, then our hands begin to sag. Our hands begin to droop. Our knees begin to get weak. Because we are running out of the path. Sometimes, you know, you get off of the beaten path and you get down there in the water and boy, it's tough running. You get out there in the high grass and it's tough running. It's all like the little choo-choo train, the story about the little choo-choo you remember reading when you were a little kid. And go running down the right track and he looks over there in the pasture and he sees that horse over there and that horse is just running with a breeze. And he just says, oh, I wish I could be over in that pasture running like that horse. So he gets off the track and gets down that pasture. Well, you know what happens. Chug-a-lug-a-chug-a-toot. He stops. You see, and he has to get back on the track. And he finally gets back on the track, and boy, you know, things, he gets on down the road. Well, that's the way we are. We always want to run out there with a horse. We always want to be somewhere except where God wants us. And so he has to spike us. He has to get us back in there and encourage us along. And when we get out there, then our hands are hanging down. We get so weary and we're trying to run the race by ourselves under our own strength. We're out of fellowship with God. We have either quenched the Spirit or we have grieved the Spirit. Quenching the Spirit means we haven't done what He told us to do. He tells us certain things, and when He tells us to do something, He's going to do what? When God gives us a command and tells us to do, what is He going to do then? Anybody know? He's going to give you the power to do it. God has never commanded you. God has never told you to do anything without giving you the power of the Holy Spirit inside to energize you, give you the energy, the wisdom, the ability to do what He tells you to do. Now, if you're going to get off the track and do it on your own, see, then you've got to pull the train all by yourself. And that's the reason why your hands hang down and your knees are feeble, because you're off the track. You're out on your own and you're doing it under your own energy and your own strength. But then you get back in, fellowship, you lift up your hands without hanging down. You get back on the track and He gives you the energy, He gives you the power, and boy, you just roll along, chug-a-lug-a-chug-a-lug, right on down the track. Getting somewhere where He wants you. Your knees that have become feeble because you've been off the way, out of the way, they have become feeble. You've been doing it on your own own strength, so you've run out of steam. You know how it is. Just fagged, just completely shot. You get back into the fellowship, and then He gives you the power to go right on down the road. Keep on plugging away. Keep on producing for Him, being fruitful, being productive, being profitable. Or you can grieve the Holy Spirit. Now, grieving the Holy Spirit means you do something He told you not to do. If I went out and robbed a bank, would that grieve my mother? Why, I think she'd probably have a dying fit. The same thing is true when I steal something. It grieves God. Regardless of whether it's a bank or what it is, it grieves Him. Anytime I do anything that He tells me not to do, I know it's wrong, and I do it anyway. I grieve God, the Holy Spirit, and so I'm on my own. My hands begin to hang down. My knees begin to get feeble. I'm off of the track. I need to get back on and begin to move. So lift up the hands that hang down and the feeble knees. And notice verse 13, and make straight paths for your feet. In other words, God's will for your life is not round and round in circles. God's will doesn't end you up tomorrow the same place you started out today. Now, the world does this. The world goes round and round in circles, and some people are just bigger circles than others. And it doesn't make any difference how big a circle you go in, you still end up right where you started. Depends on how much money you have, how much influence you have, or how much ingenuity you have as to how big a circle you're going to go in. But, well, it's a big circle or a little circle, it doesn't make a bit of difference. But when you're in God's will, then you're going in a straight path. You're getting somewhere. You don't get dizzy from the world. You're getting things accomplished and you're going where He wants you to go. So make straight paths for your feet, lest that which is lame be turned out of the way, but let it rather be healed. Let's not be off on the sidetrack out there where there's always potholes and glass and all kind of things to trip you up and to make you stumble and hinder you from running. But stay on the path where God wants you to be. Verse 14, follow peace with all men. Follow peace with all men. Pursue after peace. Now, we aren't one to cause confusion. We aren't to be those who to start riots and uproars. But we are to follow peace with all men. As much as in you, lieth in you, live peaceably with all men, the Bible says. Now, sometimes it's impossible. They won't let you. And if they won't let you, there's nothing you can do about it. But as much as in you, there's life in you, you're to live peaceably. And you're to follow after peace and holiness. Holiness means to be set apart. There are actually three kinds of holiness. Holiness means sanctified. We have been sanctified. We have been set apart unto God when we trust in Him as our Savior. That's positional sanctification. We are being sanctified. We are being set apart unto God. Each day as we live our life and as we are controlled by the Holy Spirit, then we are being experimentally set apart unto God. If we aren't walking as He would have us to walk, if we aren't depending upon God, the Holy Spirit, to energize our efforts as He has told us to do certain things, then we are not being set apart unto Him. But then ultimately we will be set apart unto God. But here He says that we are to follow peace with all men and holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord. Without holiness, you can't see the Lord. Now, what is holiness? As we said, this is set apart, and unless you're set apart unto God, you'll not see Him. Now, you have been set apart unto God experimentally when you trusted Him as your Savior, when you believed on the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, the Hebrew, the writer to the Hebrews, is telling us what? He's telling the Hebrews that they are no longer Hebrews, or not to be Hebrews any longer. They were actually saved out of Judaism. They had gone down the road a little piece, and then they began to faint. They began to fail of the grace of God. And they started going back into Judaism again. That which had been done away with. That which was no longer needful. They were going back to the shadows when they had the reality. And the writer is encouraging them to stay with what they had and not go back. Not to fail of the grace of God. They not to go back into this thing that they were in. This Judaism which was blinding them and keeping them from the true religion or Bible Christianity, trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ, which the old shadows in the Old Testament spoke of. Notice verse 15, looking diligent, lest any man fail of the grace of God. We are to look diligent, lest there are those who are not running, and they are failing of God's grace. They are failing to appropriate the grace that God has given to us. Now, they are those who are mature Christians who should be watching diligently for those who are failing. Those who are stepping out of the wayside. Those who are fainting in their minds. Those who, when they are chastened of the Lord rather than being corrected, they're rebellious. And so we are to watch diligently for them, lest any fail the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness spring up, trouble you, and by it many be defiled. You know, there are a lot of Christians who they trust Christ as their Savior. And boy, for a few months, they're just a ball of fire. They're so excited about their newfound faith. They're so excited that they're not longer going to hell, but they're on their way to heaven. They're so excited with the Lord Jesus Christ. They're so much in love with Him that they can't do anything but talk about Him continuously every day. That's on their lips all the time. And you know, there's nothing quite as refreshing as a Christian who has just trusted Christ as Savior and going around telling everybody. It's just real, you know, to them. And it's just exciting to them. And they don't always know exactly how to express themselves. And sometimes they express themselves in a wrong manner. But the best they know how, they are being a witness and a testimony for Christ. And then first thing you know, one little sin slips in and they don't know what to do about it. They know it's wrong, but they know that they've done something wrong and God is displeased with it. And no one has told them how to get back into fellowship, how to look at that sin as God does. And when they look at it, God's going to forgive them. And He may not quit spanking them about it, but He's going to forgive them and put them back in the place of blessing. And they'll be back under the grace of God. But then they become bitter. God begins to discipline them, so they get bitter about it. And this bitterness begins to spring up. And not only are they bitter, but then they begin to spread this to other Christians. And then other Christians become bitter. And then first thing you know, they go around looking like a bunch of sow pussies. Looking like a bunch of old mules that, right after a long, hard day's work, the mouth hangs down, they just sort of moping along, about the eyes about half closed, you know, and just plodding along. Looking like they lost their last friend. And life is so hard and so bitter and so terrible that they just want to eat worms and die. Well, we have to look diligently after these people and find out when there is a person like this, we are to actually help them. Help them. Looking diligently lest any man fail of the grace of God. They do not understand that God still loves them. And when He spikes them because He loves them, and He wants to get them off of their way where they have strayed from the track that God has them on, the path that He wants them to walk down, and they're over here in the meadow somewhere. They may be running like the horse, but the horse is right there in that pasture, and that's all he can do. He's got to stay in the confines of that fence. But here's the train, and it's on the main track, and boy, it's going somewhere. It's going somewhere. And it's a lot freer than that horse is in that fenced pasture. He can't go anywhere, and the train can go by there every day and toot at him. Toot, toot. The old horse is sitting over there just wishing he could get out of that pasture. But round and round that pasture, and then round and round that circle, that's all he can do. See? Well, looking diligent, lest there any man fail of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness spring up, trouble you. And by it, notice, many, many folks become defiled. And this is the tragic thing about a Christian out of fellowship. You see, no man lives to himself, no man dies to himself. We do have influence. And when there are those Christians who say, well, I know I'm sinning and I know it's wrong, but I'm not hurting anybody but myself. Think so. We're affecting everybody. When there's one Christian, regardless of who they are, when they are not doing the job that God has for them to do, every Christian suffers together with him. As Paul says in writing to the Corinthians, he says, the hand or the head cannot say to the feet, I do not need you. Those comely parts, those ugly parts, are needful. Every Christian is needed. Every Christian has a job to do, and every Christian needs to be doing that job. Not only puts a burden on other people to have to do their job for them. And this is a terrible thing. When one or two people have to do the work of 10 or 15 because there are those who are sitting around twiddling their thumbs, not doing what they're supposed to be doing. And not all that, but then they begin to get bitter because the Christian life is not sweet to them any longer. It's not vital to them any longer. It's not dynamic to them any longer. Jesus Christ just becomes sort of commonplace. It's not the excitement that it was. They become defiled. Notice verse 16. Lest there be any fornicator. A fornicator, spiritually speaking, is where you go off after strange gods. You go off after something that's illicit or immoral. Something that's not what God wants. This is not talking about physical fornication. This is talking about spiritual. It says, lest there be any fornicators or profane person. Now, profane means common. Fane means indifferent. And here he's talking about indifferent to spiritual things. You don't have to just be a sot drunkard. You don't have to be just a knock-down drag-out. But you can just be profane, as Esau. Now, how was Esau? Let's turn to Genesis chapter 25, and let's look at a couple of verses of Scripture. There are several verses of Scripture in Genesis chapter 25 about Esau. It says Esau was a profane person. Look at verse 19. These are the generations of Isaac, Abraham's son. Abraham begot Isaac, and Isaac was 40 years old when he took Rebekah as his wife, the daughter of Bethuel, the Syrian of Padan-Aram, the sister of Laban, the Syrian. And Isaac entreated the Lord for his wife because she was barren. And the Lord was entreated by him. And Rebekah, his wife, conceived, and the children struggled together within her. They began to fight inside. Even before these boys were born, there began to be a struggle. Now, there's always movement inside when a child is conceived, but these boys, there was more than just a little movement. It says they were struggling together within her. And she says, if it be so, why am I thus? In other words, she couldn't understand all the movement and all the struggling inside. And she went to inquire of the Lord. And the Lord said unto her, two nations are in thy womb, and two manner of people shall be born of thee. And the one people shall be stronger than the other people, and the elder shall serve the younger. The oldest is going to serve the younger. And when her days to be delivered were fulfilled, behold, there were twins in her womb. And the first came out red. He was red and all over like a hairy garment. And they called his name Esau, red. Now, he was red, and he was apparently red-headed, so they called him red-headed. They called him red. And, of course, he is the red, rugged-type fella. And after that came his brother out, and his hand took hold of Esau's heel. And his name was called Jacob, or supplanter. In other words, when one was born, the other one, before he got out good, the other one reached out and grabbed a hold of his heel. By this signifying that he was going to always ask for him. Always tracking him down, always trying to get him. See, biting at his heel, just like a dog, you know, always picking at you. And his name was called Jacob, and Isaac was years old when she bore them. And the boys grew, and Esau became a skillful hunter, a man of the field, and Jacob was a quiet man dwelling in tents. Now here's the two boys. One of them was out there hunting the deer. He was out there hunting the rabbits. He was the man who had the gun racks all over the place. And the other boy, he was at home reading a book. I'm wrong with boys reading books. But he was the kind that was reading the books, and I guess he was always reading recipes. And he was the kind that if a girl doesn't like to cook, he had made a good husband. Because he was the kind that stayed home and always helping his mother, you know, always adding a little spice in there, and he was probably the best cook in all the country. The other one, he always smelled like he'd just been hunting. The other one smelled like he always just been cooking, had a little perfume, you know, always had a little Chanel number 9 on him. Or whatever it is. Is that right? What is it? Channel number 6, okay. And it said, and Isaac loved Esau because he did eat of his venison. Isaac loved that deer meat. And old Esau was always going out hunting and killing some and bringing it in. Boy, he just liked to eat it. But the other old boy stayed home, and Rebekah loved Jacob. And Jacob boiled pottage. Boy, he'd get out in there, and he would start cooking up, you know, and he'd get to brewing it all and putting all the spices in there. And it just, you could smell it all the way across the field. Why, you could be a mile away, and you could smell Jacob's food. Jacob boiled pottage, and Esau came from the field, and he was faint. Boy, he was so hungry. And he started smelling that food, and he knew his brother had been up to the cooking again. He couldn't wait to get inside. He just about to pass out. He was so hungry. And Esau said unto Jacob, "Feed me, I pray thee, with this red pottage." And he just said, this red stuff, I'm red, and I've come home, I'm hungry, give me some red. I'm faint. Therefore was his name called Edom. And Jacob said, "Sell me this day thy birthright." And Esau said, "Behold, I am at the point to die. What profit shall this birthright do to me?" Now that's why he was profane. That's the reason why he was just common. He just couldn't see past the end of his nose. All he could think about was, "My stomach is empty and I got to fill it. And it doesn't matter what it takes to fill my stomach, that's what I'm going to do now." Now that sounds a little bit familiar, doesn't it? All we want is what will satisfy us right now. If it takes a new car to satisfy us right this minute, we go down town and buy us a new car. If we get tired of the old house, we go down and buy us a new one. If the old dress we've been wearing, we just sort of sick of it, and we just sort of want it. He didn't do too well. He hadn't been treating me too good, so I'll just go downtown and buy me a new dress. I know none of you have done that, but one of these days, be careful. Because when you do, you're profane. You're profane. You're just common. You realize that there are times when everything just doesn't go just exactly right. There are times when you're hungry and your body says, "I've got to have something to eat at any cost." But you don't, necessarily. I believe in eating when you're hungry, as you can see very readily. But let's don't be profane about it. Let's don't let that be the main thing. We eat to stay alive, not to stay alive so we can eat. Not so we'll be a profane person. And so he says, "What's it going to profit me? If I'm going to die, what profit is it? Shall this birthright be to me?" And Jacob said, "Swear to me this day." And he swore unto him. And he sold his birthright to Jacob. And then Jacob gave Esau bread and pottage. He did eat, drink, rose up on his way. Thus Esau despised his birthright. He didn't care for it. little later on, when he realized what had happened, you know what he did? He said, as soon as my daddy dies and the funeral's over, I'm going to kill that rascal. I'm not going to kill him long as daddy's alive. As soon as daddy dies, he's a dead duck. And old Jacob had to fly the coop, or he would have been a dead duck. Why? Because Esau was a profane person. He could not see the significance of that birthright. You see, that birthright meant that he was the oldest son, which he was the priest, which meant that he was the one to represent his family with God, talk to God. But he didn't care about it. He didn't care about his relationship to God. All he was interested in is the physical. All he was interested in was filling his stomach. Sounds just exactly like our government, doesn't it? Our government says if we can just give everybody enough to eat, a good place to stay, enough to wear, then everybody's going to be fine. In fact, we've got people who don't hit a lick at a snake, according to Paul Harvey, that make more than most of us in this, practically everybody, if not everybody in this room tonight. If we had to pay for everything that they had or that they get, our salary would not be up to what theirs is. What good does that do them, spiritually speaking? Not one bit. You take care of them physically, with nothing but profane, just like Esau. And so the writer of the Hebrews says, let's not fail of the grace of God. Let's not be profane. Let's not be common. Let's not be indifferent to spiritual things as Esau, who for one morsel of bread sold his birthright. For ye know how afterwards, when he would have inherited the blessing, later on, he did want to inherit the blessing. Later on, he did want his birthright back. But he was rejected. Esau was rejected. For he found no place of repentance. He found no place, and this word repent here means to change your mind. He found no place to change his mind. Why? He was still profane. He was still common. He was still indifferent to spiritual things. Esau never trusted the Lord Jesus Christ as his Savior. Consequently, he could not get his birthright back. He sought it with tears. He sought the blessing with tears. He cried, "Oh God, bless me." But God could not give him the birthright back. Because he was still a profane person. You can be sincere. You can even get emotional. And here's a great big old strapping fellow. You could go bear hunting with a switch. And probably did. A man's man. Honest. Upright. Paid his debts, did all those kind of things. But he was not interested in the spiritual. Now, let's don't ever get that away. Let's don't ever get profane. Let's don't ever get indifferent to spiritual things. And it's easy to do that. We can get so wrapped up in the world and get so wrapped up in business, so wrapped up in living, that we become indifferent. We become profane. And when we read God's Word, it's not honey in our mouth. When we have time, we get along with the Lord and we talk to Him, and it's not a time of real sweet fellowship. It's not a time that's really vital to us. It's not a time when we can't do without. But we just as soon not spend the time talking to the Lord and fellowshipping with Him and praying and letting Him talk to us, read God's Word. Because it's just motions. It's just going through an act. And it's not vital to us. Then first thing you know, what happens? We fail the grace of God. It becomes a root of bitterness will spring up. And then we begin to defile other people. Well, this should not be in our life. And it cannot be if you're going to be happy as a Christian. Let's bow for prayer.